Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And I think I'm getting a little bit of feedback. Is somebody's mic open? No? Okay. Sorry about that. So we're back to taking a look at Theophane's writings to Anastasia, and we're picking up with letter 70, on reading of spiritual and secular books. And I'm not going to spend too much time with this. I think he gives very good advice here, but I think we'll probably make our way through this fairly quickly and then move on to coldness in prayer, the experience of coldness in prayer, which is an excellent letter as well. We're on page 275, the second full paragraph. Even books containing human wisdom may nourish the spirit. These are the books that indicate to us the vestiges of wisdom, benevolence, truth, and solicitous divine industry in nature and history. Read books such as these. God reveals himself in nature and history in the same way as in his word. Nature and history are divine books for those who know how to read them. And so those who understand God as creator is going to be able to see his beauty in creation. And so he encourages her to read books on science and geography, history, things such as this that would open her eyes to these realities more fully, the beauty of God's creation. And so it's nothing there, I think, in his mind that can sort of upset her internal world or that she has to be concerned about. You will say, it is easy to tell me to read such books, but where do you get them? Where do you get them? What kind of question is that? The library, Anastasia, come on. This I cannot tell you. There are presently more books on scientific subjects coming out. Most of them, however, have a very bad direction. Namely, they attempt to explain the origin of the world without God and all moral, religious, and other manifestations of the spiritual in our lives without the spirit and soul. Do not get these books. There are books on scientific subjects without such false wisdom. These you may read. It is good to understand the structure of plants and animals, especially man and the laws of life as they are manifested in them. Great is the divine wisdom in all of this. Unknowable. Ask the fellow who enjoys discussing religious subjects which books are of this sort. So I guess our discussion on centipedes prior to the beginning of this group wasn't such a bad thing after all. Sorry, Ren, I take back everything that I said. You don't have to edit that out. Foiled by Saint Theophane. But you see where he's going here with her. You know, that if she's going to occupy her mind and if she's going to read things other than spiritual books, then certainly reading things such as these that are going to open her mind to the reality of the world around her and to help her see the presence of God in his creation, all of these would be good. Although even with these to be discerning, and which ones she would pick. What about stories and novels? There are good ones among these. To find out whether they are good, however, you must read them, and after you have finished, you will have acquired such tales and images God have mercy. You will soil your clean little mind. Afterward, go get cleaned up. Why would you want to bring such labor upon yourself? Therefore, I think it is better not to read them. When a benevolently minded person who has read some story recommends it, you may read it. There are good descriptions of geography. You may also read these. However, do a little of everything, and then only for variety. Keep up your spiritual work and do not turn your attention away from it. May the Lord bless you. So again, there are, you know, any number of things that she could read to help, you know, form her mind and understanding of things. But even there, I think the final bit of counsel is not to let herself become overly obsessed with such things, insofar as they would pull her away from the spiritual life. That these things, kinds of readings, can add to the variety of her reading, and maybe in some sense even relax the mind, I would think. But nonetheless, don't lose your focus. In other words, Lau, on this is page 276. When a benevolently minded person who's read some story recommends it, you may read it. Oh, thank you, Ren and Eric, for suggesting endorsing Rennero Cantalamessa's writings. Yes. A superb writer, preacher to the papal household, and excellent writer. I've read a number of his books. So any final thoughts on this letter to Anastasia or about the reading of secular works? Can't imagine what he would say about the reading things in our day. Stay away from newspapers, stay away from the television. Okay. Ren Witter.
So this is a little random, but from what he's, well, not super random, but from what he's written here, what do you think Theophon's direction about studying languages would be? So that's something like sometimes I struggle with how much time I should dedicate to it. Mm-hmm. Like I really like it and I find it very interesting. And, you know, there's maybe one language in particular it would actually be useful in my life to learn. But I don't know, sometimes I wonder if that's just a vanity thing, like wanting to be multilingual, or mm-hmm. if you think he would really consider that worthwhile.
Mm-hmm. Oui. Well, I think if you told him it was tied to vanity, you know, in some sense, then he would certainly, you know, question you on it. But I can imagine him saying that there would be some worth in that, especially if it would aid her in, you know, reading very spiritual works, or if she, say she were able to read the scripture in Greek or something along those lines, or learn Hebrew. Or and so, you know, I can see him being okay with it. Languages do take a lot of time, and maybe at her age, he might acknowledge that with her. You know, the kind of dedication and commitment to it would be great. And if her focus is becoming more and more on the spiritual life, I could think of that being sort of one of the only reasons that he might dissuade her from doing so. But I think it would fall in line along with some of the other things that he had suggested here. George.
It's funny. I was literally maybe 2-3 hours ago. My background is in electronics. And so I started kind of going back to it and thinking out all these sort of other things I wanted to study. So I went through every single branch of mathematics and mm-hmm. physics, and I made a whole several month plan to go through these things. Right. And we start the class, and literally the first thing is, why are you studying these things?
Right. Well, I think it's a good, you know, I think, you know, Ren's point too, you know, that there can be vanity in some of the things that we pursue. And, you know, certainly deepening our understanding on any one of the subjects you mentioned, or of languages, or some of the ones that he mentioned here, can be good. And even, again, as he said, open our eyes to see God present within his creation. And, you know, certainly we hear of the deep faith at times of scientists, too, you know, having studied in their field coming to a deep faith precisely through what they studied. And certainly we've had, you know, various professors here at the university come and speak to that here to the students. It isn't beyond us to want to, you know, pursue degrees or certain areas of study simply to satisfy self-esteem. And, you know, I think on one level too, all along here, he's been telling her, you know, that the simplicity of her life and part of what she desires the most is to have her life focused upon God in this kind of radical way, that how she uses her time becomes very important, you know, in terms of the depth of her prayer life, her emphasis on spiritual reading and other things tied to the spiritual life, that, you know, all in all, I think he would encourage her not to lose herself in such things, if that indeed is her goal. And I think sometimes we unduly complicate our lives, even fields of study that are very good do take years, and, you know, one has to question oneself, is it driven simply by that desire to inflate the ego or sense of self-esteem, or is there a sense of there being something lacking in the emphasis upon the spiritual? And this is what he engages her about earlier in this letter, about being seen as backwards. And he says, you know, who cares? You know, if you are formed in the spiritual life and you've immersed yourself in divine things, you know, that this is the most important thing in our life anyways. And, you know, you will be lacking in no way that affects your salvation. You might be, you know, very skilled and very knowledgeable in worldly things to the detriment, though, of your spiritual life. And so I think this is where he would encourage her to be discerning in that regard. You know, is what she's doing going to be something that ultimately would be a detriment to her spiritual life in the sense of pulling her away from the things that she's said she's desired most of all? And it's true in our life, you know, we dedicate an enormous amount of energy to the things that we love. And we can only add so many things to our lives before you have to remove something. And so one has to be discriminating in that regard, that our life can fill up very quickly with many different things that are of interest to us, but not all of them are going to be of equal value. Okay. All right. Moving on to letter 71 on coldness in prayer. A beautiful letter and very challenging, I think, certainly for Anastasia, but for all of us as well. Carol de Claudio, we're on page 276. Okay. And, sometimes we will, look for reasons why there's a kind of coldness in our prayer, or where it, you know, offers no consolation whatsoever. And we often will look for external reasons for that. And I don't think he lets her off quite so easily in his, you know, engaging her about this question. And I think for all of us as well, I think there are a lot of ways that we're going to probably say, yes, I see that in myself as we go through this letter. He begins by saying, may the grace of God be with you. You write, my prayer is somehow going poorly. That prayer is going poorly is not the fault of the prayer, but of the one who is praying. Try to pray as you should, and the prayer will go well. If someone writes carelessly, people reprimand and threaten him, and he begins writing meticulously. Reprimand yourself, if you will, and threaten yourself with divine judgment, and you will begin to pray properly. We conscientiously correct human affairs because people would see and reproach us. We conduct the affairs of God haphazardly, however, because the Lord is silent and does not reproach us immediately, presenting his children as many as are benefited by him, the opportunity to serve. Oh, how bitter it will be when we will have to plead guilty in this to the Lord himself. And so we, you know, are not to mistake the Lord's patience in this sense for acceptance. The Lord's patience has been given to us as an opportunity to repent, to turn back to him more and more fully. And we've heard Isaac say the same thing about time, that this is, you know, God's gift to us, and it gives us that opportunity to turn from our sin and embrace what the life that he's made possible for us. And, you know, he brings up a point here that we've often talked about in the past, that in every other area of our life where we are performing poorly, and we will rebuke ourselves or others will rebuke us for negligence or laziness or carelessness, that we aren't being diligent in some way in the performance of the task or the discipline that we've taken up ourselves or has been given to us. And we will receive that reproach and set ourselves to the task again to do it well. But when it comes to the spiritual life, we are rarely willing to scrutinize, I think, the ways that we have been careless, negligent, where we have been lazy, where we have been inattentive, or where we have lacked courage. Often prayer is set aside, if we don't feel like it, or if we feel that there's something else that we need to do, or that it doesn't seem to be satisfying us or inspiring us on some level. Or we will tell ourselves we have other things that are more pressing. And so we will place the life of prayer not even on an equal footing in regards to importance with the things of this world, but we will see it as having lesser importance, that we are willing to forgo prayer altogether if there's something more demanding in our life, or that seems more important or pressing to us. And again, this is not something that I think Theophan is willing. He doesn't want to give her room to think about things in that way, that we often will rationalize in this regard and rationalize our weaknesses or our lack of discipline for a whole host of reasons. And they can seem very convincing. You know, often we referred to the passages in the gospel where Christ says, you know, come follow me. And the individual says, you know, please excuse me. I have, you know, just bought a cow and I need to take care of it. Or I just, you know, bought a farm, or I got married. And so, you know, I have to take care of my wife. And each time the word is used is excuse, please excuse me. And we've talked about this before. It's coming from the word ex causa, which means free from the charge. The person tries to free himself from the charge, the discipline, or the call of the Lord. And I've heard this referred to as plausible lies. They're reasonable, and they seem to be weighty things to us in terms of their importance. But in comparison to the call of the Lord, this is what they end up being, you know, simply that, plausible lies, that nothing can compare to the weight of the call of the Lord. And we've in the past made this comparison between the call of Elisha by Elijah and Elisha saying, you know, can I go back and kiss my parents goodbye? And, you know, Elijah says to him, you know, what have you to do with me? Go and do what you need to do. In other words, you know, go and say goodbye to your parents and do what's necessary and then come. You know, I'm just, a man. I'm not God. But when we see a parallel in the gospel of Christ calling people and somebody similarly asking, my father has just died, Christ says, let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me. And we see something distinctively different there, that it's not the call of a man, even a great prophet. It's the call of God himself. And so just as the apostles, you know, dropped their boats and nets and followed him when he said, come follow me. And James and John leaving also their father behind. that the call to prayer should have this weight for us that is, again, greater than anything else within our life, understanding where that call comes from, and not allow prayer to become something that's pushed out to the margins as secondary, you know, having, you know, secondary importance. I think it was Andrea and Anthony had your hand up first there.
Yes, thank you, Father. Yeah, I think that you mostly addressed what I wanted to say. You know, you've been focusing on negligence, which I understand, but, you know, sometimes prayer can just not be, you know, it's not that prayer is not going well, but it doesn't feel like it's going well. Like sometimes my prayer seems like I'm chewing sand, and, you know, that's just something that happens. And, you know, I don't think there's much I can do about it. And, you know, I think that in those cases, you know, he doesn't seem to make that distinction that you were making. So that's what kind of bothered me a little bit about it.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Well, that's true. He doesn't make that distinction. And I think oftentimes that does tempt us away from prayer when it does feel like it is dry or it's not going well, or that we are distracted completely. In fact, we might spend the whole time throughout the hour or so of prayer or longer even fighting with our own thoughts and distractions. You know, we can be dissipated because of how we spent the time before prayer. And so have to face that reality that we allowed ourselves not to be recollected. We got distracted or agitated. So when it comes time for prayer, it becomes very difficult to rein in our thoughts or to still the agitated heart. And so it becomes important for us to remain there until that, you know, that heart stills and we can listen to God on a deeper level. But in essence, you know, prayer is an act of faith. You know, we are responding to God and we are turning toward him. And, you know, that act of faith has greater value than what we perceive as the quality of that time spent. You know, God could be working within our hearts and performing, you know, great miracles there in terms of healing. And it might not be reflective of all of what is going on in our heart. Maybe we just experienced something, you know, that was, you know, very difficult or traumatic and might spend the whole time in prayer and tears. And yet, you know, God can bring the deepest kind of consolation there for us. And give us the strength to persevere, to endure, to come through periods like that as well. And, you know, I think what Theophan would want Anastasia to do is to persevere and endure in the practice of prayer, as well as make it the priority above all others. Knowing, as I'm sure he knows well, that we can experience exactly what you said, like we're eating sand. Maybe you just need to drink more water, though. I don't know. Carol, you had your hand up, didn't you?
You answered my question, though, so thank
sure?
you.
Sure? Yeah. Okay, all right. Okay, let's see where he takes us now. Where has your prayer gone? It was going well, you know, and you were already feeling its beneficial action in your heart. I will tell you where it has gone. You prayed once or twice diligently and with warmth and received such quick help from St. Sergius as a consequence of your prayer that you therefore thought your prayer was already established and there was thus nothing more to worry about concerning it and that it would go along well on its own. By permitting this kind of thinking, you began reciting the prayers carelessly and hurriedly and ceased guarding the thoughts. Because of this, your attention became dispersed, your thoughts were scattered in different directions, and there was no prayer in the prayer. This happened a couple of times, and then prayer totally vanished. Acquire prayer from the beginning again, and ask for it from the Lord yourself. So, you know, he knows Anastasia better than any of us, and had the, you know, the privilege of also having her letters to him. And so I'm sure he's picking up from what she's saying, what is going on in her heart and what her experience was. If you remember, she had made the pilgrimage to the monastery of St. Sergius and had experienced enormous fruit from doing so. And a kind of enthusiasm can arise from such experiences to have us think that, you know, prayer is going well. And because we've had these very powerful experiences of God, and which isn't to take away from those experiences, but they aren't enduring, and they're given, you know, as a consolation in order to draw us on more deeply into prayer. But sometimes we can rest in that feeling and then become lax, or, you know, rest in it in the sense that he describes here, that we let go of that vigilance that is needed and that steady discipline over the course of time, and cease seeking to foster that deeper devotion and fervor for God. And so gradually things begin to grow cold within our hearts. And so he tells her, all of a sudden, there is no prayer in the prayer. You know, it's you sitting there, perhaps morose and thinking about how poorly things are going, or that God has abandoned you. And so you aren't really engaging God anymore, but focus more on your own feelings or the thoughts going on in your own mind. And so ultimately, you have to humble yourself and come before God, acknowledging that in some ways you let go of that discipline or did not persevere. And so ask the Lord directly, you know, give me the gift of prayer and all that is needed to draw close to you, and or to ask for forgiveness for the ways that we were negligent in the relationship in order that he might draw us back to him. Father Miron and Sarah, you had your hands up.
Oh, you actually said it, that Archimandrite Zechariah Zacharo, he says that if we find ourselves struggling with thoughts during prayer, he said, immediately stop and ask God for forgiveness and begin again. But you already said it, so.
Right. No, this is an excellent point. And it takes us back to, you know, the Desert Fathers, who often saw, you know, this distraction with thoughts, you know, and allowing our thoughts to draw us all over the place and to lead our minds to wander. They often referred it to as a kind of idolatry, you know, that we are placing greater weight on our own thoughts or ideas or concerns of the day, or adultery, that it's a kind of, can be a kind of infidelity in it, that when we are allowing our thoughts or our feelings just to draw us wherever they will, that we aren't really doing enough to draw ourselves back to them. And sometimes we can hold those things to be more pleasing. That's why we allow ourselves to slip into fantasy or allow our imagination to pull us wherever it will. I mean, that's how things typically begin, I think, on a psychological level, that thoughts come into the mind. And then, you know, our imagination has, you know, we have images within our minds as well. And so the thoughts become attached to the images, and then the images with the thoughts develop into fantasy, like a storyline begins to develop over the course of time. The next thing you know, we're caught up in, you know, it might be rather benign, or it can become, you know, overtly sinful. But this is the struggle. And I think this is why the fathers are saying, you know, this kind of watchfulness of heart, taking the thought captive, being attentive to how you're spending the time before prayer, because it's just as important as the time spent in prayer itself. And in fact, your whole life is to become prayer in the sense of it being directed toward God. And so if we live our life in a dissipated way, and we lose that remembrance of God in the very things that we're doing, then when it comes time to those dedicated periods where we can be undistracted, sometimes our minds are so fragmented because we've allowed the day to develop precisely in that way. And then we blame it on God. You know, I've tried praying, but, you know, where's God? You know, what's he doing here? Why isn't he helping me? When we simply often are not being attentive to what's going on internally. And again, what we're exposing ourselves to, the things that overstimulate or agitate the mind, you know, that we become too busy, we become overly fatigued, our life becomes frenetic. And then we expect when we sit down for prayer that we're immediately going to step into peace. You know, when we've perhaps been ignoring God throughout the course of the day. I think Deacon Edward had his hand up there first, and then we'll come back to Andre and Anthony.
All right. So I agree with everything. And just to put this in context, right? So like we taught the Jesus prayer many times on retreat, the high school youth, they usually had a phenomenal experience in that first sit in silence and maybe a second, and then they struggle. Mm-hmm. And then if you look at the writings of St. Paisius of Mount Athos, he said, you know, when you initially strive for God, he's going to be there. And then he gradually withdraws himself and you have to struggle because he wants to know, do you put him first? And there'll be everything thrown in the person's way to tear them away from the prayer, including that frustration that I'm not going anywhere. I'm not doing anything. And what you said is exactly right. And what St. Paisius is, we're going to have these spiritual examinations. We have to plow through. We have to be dedicated to the prayer. Because I remember my own life. I remember one time, one of the worst times I thought in prayer, like, boy, that was a big waste of time to even get up. And yet when I had an accident going to the freeway, when somebody ran into me, I had such calm and cool peace. I was shocked. Like, where did this come from? I was late for work. And, you know, it was a real pain in the neck to have that accident in rush hour. And there was this calm and peace. So the fruit of the prayer wasn't in that moment. It was the fact that I was faithful. I think that's the way I look at it. And I think we all have those examinations. So I think fighting through prayer is not unusual, especially if you want to be disciplined at it. Do we want God above all, first and foremost?
Right. Do we want God? That's an excellent way of putting it. And we've often talked about desire being really at the heart of the spiritual life and how surprising it is to read among the Desert Fathers, you know, to hear them use the word so many times too, because I think we often think of the ascetic life as setting aside desires, when in reality it is ordering our desires to that which is most important, either ordering them in the way that God has created them, or, you know, ultimately ordering our greatest desire toward God. And we've talked before about the meaning of desire, meaning sense of lack or sense of incompleteness. So we know that we are incomplete without God. And so I think what Deacon Ed was saying here is that, you know, God will withdraw, you know, that feeling of his presence, not to punish, but I think to deepen that desire, or in a sense to test it, the strength of it, in order that it might grow. And sometimes we can see how weak it is. You know, we can have that illusion when things are going well, or we think things are going well in our spiritual life, that, we are being disciplined, or that there is a love of God there. But when we find ourselves laboring, you know, or even having to force ourselves to pray, then, we really begin to see there the depth of our desire for him. You know, when there's a willingness to do that, when it's not rooted in a sense of satisfaction that we get from praying, or when we're humbled and, you know, we have been in prayer and we wake up with our head in our lap because the flesh was weak and we fell asleep, or somebody shakes us on the shoulder and says, "Father, you're snoring," you know, and, you know, you're sort of humbled at that moment and saying, oh goodness sake, you know, I was not here fully, you know, I was there in body, but not in mind. Andrea and Anthony.
Hello, Father. I have a question regarding the reciting the prayer. So one reason that he gives for prayer going poorly is that one recites one's prayers carelessly. So I assume that, you know, by that he means the prayers that are already formulated, you know, either like the Holy Scripture or prayers for the of the church, the Our Father, Chaplet of Divine Mercy, and so on and so forth. And I remember a long time ago, towards the beginning of the book, he was saying that, you know, when you pray, I think he was saying specifically to the saints that, like, you have to mean it with your whole heart and soul, you know, and that's when your prayer is heard. So the first question that I have, you know, when I try to, you know, recite the already formulated prayers, you know, with intense concentration, like, you know, with my heart and soul, I have to say I'm completely exhausted. I mean, like the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, if I prayed like that, it could take me an hour, and I'm like, you know, 5 minutes into it, I'm completely wiped out, you know, I'm like burning up neurons there. So one thing about, like, I mean, if you really take it all the way that you're really concentrated, it really takes everything you have. So one question. And the other one, I once went to a monastery where they were reciting the prayers. These were Orthodox nuns. And I've also then seen it in other footage about in other monasteries. They basically started with the psalms and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, just really, really fast. So I was wondering, you know, how reciting the psalms or prayers like that works out. And
right.
The purpose of that, and
right.
If it works at all. Thank you.
Right. Well, I see what you're saying, that, you know, we are to seek to pray with devotion and love. And I think there are times where we can overstrain in that sense, to the point where it's exhaustion. And part of that is, I think we feel that we have to create that feeling, and where the devotion and reverence and love might not be, you know, from time to time tied to a specific feeling. It's really, you know, with the love and devotion that brings us there, or the faith that brings us there to prayer, despite how we might be feeling physically or emotionally that day. So, you know, I think sometimes, again, we can overstrain in the sense that we're trying to produce or reproduce a particular feeling. And so I think we would just show a certain care there, that if we are finding ourselves becoming exhausted, it probably does mean that we may be straining too hard on that level, you know, feeling that somehow God expects us to produce a feeling out of thin air. And if we don't, you know, or if we spend the time struggling or it's all dry, then there's something, we're failing there on our part. And I think what he has in mind here, and this touches upon your second thought, is the care that we give to that prayer. And, you know, Philip Neri said a lot about this too, that especially in saying the divine office, that sometimes priests will have this tendency, or religious as well, to go through it really very rapidly. And to the point that it's, you know, almost ceases to be prayer. That there is no devotion there, and hardly an opportunity to reflect upon the words being said, because there's not even a breath being said in between the lines of the Psalms. And there's something problematic there. And often it arises from those who've lost sight of the meaning and the value of participating in the prayer of the church, and find it to be an obstacle or a labor that they find wanting in comparison to other forms of prayer that they would much prefer doing. Like they've lost sight of it, they're participating in the prayer of the church, and this is an extension of the liturgy itself, of the Mass itself. And they lose sight of the beauty of that, and so become careless in saying it, both in terms of speed, but also in their attention to the words being said or sung, and said or sung correctly, that sometimes people can say the divine office in the Psalms and mispronounce words, say the wrong words, you know, skipped lines. And Philip Neri was, you know, he was, you know, as you know, a gentle and joyful soul. But when it came to something like this, you know, he would make them stop and say the line over again, you know, with attention and care. You know, and anything that we love, we're going to show this kind of attention to it and this kind of care that we want to say the words appropriately and say them with meaning, but also attention to them so that we aren't just breezing through them to fulfill, you know, just an obligation. And again, you know, that's one of those unfortunate words that has snuck into, you know, our vocabulary as Christians, you know, fulfilling our Sunday obligation. And the divine office can come to seem like that to even, you know, priests and religious who are bound to say it, you know, by virtue of their vocation. They're bound morally to say the entire office. And so they should be fostering a great love and devotion for it. In fact, in seminary, I remember being told that you have to carry your breviary around with you, like she's your wife, that you don't want to like leave your wife behind, you know, and that this is how, you know, this is the kind of relationship that you have with the breviary, because it is the very means through which you grow closer to God and you enter into this prayer. And so you take it wherever you go. And, you know, that can seem very inconvenient to the priest and, you know, trouble, you know, having to pack it or carry it with you wherever you're going. And, you know, what's his name? Cardinal Seurat brings this up, that we've gotten used to using the apps on the phone and things like that because it's more easy and convenient. And he says, you know, we use those things for so many different things, you know, making telephone calls, you know, getting on the social media, all those other things. And that he feels that we really should not be using these apps for the praying of the divine office. There are sacred books for doing this and have this dedicated purpose. And it might be more inconvenient, but I get what he's saying, you know, that it might be more inconvenient in the way that you have to learn how to use the breviary, and it might be more inconvenient to carry it wherever you're going, but, you know, it slows you down in order to be more attentive. Even the preparation and moving of the tabs and even how you read the text or sing the text is going to be different when you're reading it out of the book that's dedicated to it than from an app on your phone or iPad or something along those lines. And so while it might make it convenient, and I haven't typically discouraged people from using it, especially if it introduces them to the divine office, but I found even in using those things that the quality of the prayer and the level of attentiveness falls off. And what we end up doing more often than not is scanning, you know, as we scroll, and there's the quality of that changes the nature of things where it becomes less prayerful and the attention is just, I think, a step removed for that reason. Now, you know, the same thing could happen with the breviary itself, but I think what Cardinal Seurat knows and sees is that we've been trained to scan when we read and to read quickly. And when we read silently in particular, it even speeds up and we become less attentive, both to what we are saying and the meaning of it. And so I think when it's possible, it's best to be praying the prayers out loud so that we, again, sort of as we're reading the text here, we have seen what a difference it makes when you hear it read audibly than when you're just reading it on your own. Like I read these things 20 times before the group, but whenever I read it out loud with the group, tangibly there's a difference in the experience. I'm hearing something different by hearing it read out loud, because it adds another level of attention. It involves another sense. And so, you know, there would be all these things that we would want to be attentive to avoid. I think what he's encouraging Anastasia to avoid, and to take a deeper responsibility for our attentiveness to God and to our prayer and the shape of it. George, you have your hand up.
Yeah, in regards to proper prayer, this is such a basic question, and I apologize if I irritate anyone with it. I was reading George Maloney's book, Prayer of the Heart. Mm-hmm. He describes one form of the Jesus prayer. Bishop Barron briefly describes another. I'm reading St. Theophan's other book right now, Path to Salvation. He gives a very detailed account of it, but they all differ slightly. Is there a standard formula that you would recommend, Father?
Well, I think the standard formula is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, or the sinner, is often said. And, you know, I've read different things within the Fathers, you know, in the sense of that it can be, there can be slight differences within it and alterations made. Sometimes it's, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. I think what I have found in the Fathers is the emphasis upon consistency, of not altering it constantly, because then it doesn't have the opportunity to become as deeply rooted within the heart. And I tend to stay with the more traditional formula there, and that is consistently taught, I think, among the Fathers, while acknowledging the variance that you described, just to, I think, to stay as connected to the tradition as I can be, and not to alter it. And I feel, just again, you know, over the course of years is where we see the fruit of that of maintaining a kind of constancy there with the prayer allows it to be deeply rooted. And I think saying the full prayer captures the kind of the essence of that relationship with our Lord, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the acknowledgement of Christ as our Lord, as Messiah, as our Savior, as the Son of God, you know, there's a proclamation there of faith and who he is for us. But then also the acknowledgement of the truth about ourselves, of our need, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to abbreviate that, or to leave that last part off, I think can be a temptation too, you know, because, you know, some would say, well, to, you know, emphasize, you know, the a sinner all the time can be, you know, lead a person into desolation. And, you know, I think if that happens, one would talk to one's spiritual director or confessor. And I don't find in the Fathers like an over strictness in that regard.
The formula of changes between all of them. I should have phrased this better.
Okay.
They all describe different methods. Like one guy will say, breathe in and out of this part, and then Theophan will say something else. And it's irritating because I just don't know, like, what's the standard thing? Is there something that is this important? Am I overanalyzing this?
Well, I don't know if there is a particular standard. I think there is that kind of variance that we find within the spiritual tradition. I have found the greatest consistency in the fuller form that we had just talked about. I found less consistency in following one's pattern of breathing. That there are some that feel that is helpful, others feel that it's not helpful whatsoever, and even can be unhelpful in different ways. I think I find following sort of the pattern of one's natural breathing with it to be best, because you don't become overly conscious about how you are breathing and self-conscious about that and lose that sort of natural flow of the prayer. Some have shown some concern, you know, with following the breathing patterns for that reason. But I don't know what to tell you. I think there is this kind of variance within the tradition. I don't know if it's inconsistency. I think it's just how we are as human beings, that we will alter things that maybe suit us in a better way or become more fluid for us, that there's can be a form of the prayer that I think people find more natural for them. But you know, you pick up on something, and I wouldn't become irritated by it. I mean, I think you look to the tradition and you take what you see there as, you know, valuable and important that allows that consistency in praying it. And that I think you, if there's questions about that, I think you talk to your spiritual director about the reasons for it and, you know, what it is that you're reading, who it is that you're reading, and what your thoughts are and sort of embracing what they are saying. Because I think, you know, in our day and age, there is often a playing fast and loose with certain things and sort of saying, well, I like saying this prayer or like saying it in that way. And, you know, I think we have to allow and give that kind of freedom to the spirit in people's lives. But I think there's a kind of changeability about us and in our thinking and in our emotional life. And I think holding fast to the prayer in the particular form helps us to overcome that a little bit. I don't know if you see what I mean there, that we have a natural tendency to have our emotions shift and what we think is valuable and important or best shift as well. And that changeability, I think, sometimes can then lead us to become dissipated. You know, where we're shifting up that prayer role constantly and the way that we do things constantly, and that does not breed stability. You know, I think what we find in monastic life in particular is that there isn't innovation and there isn't, the things aren't done in necessarily the most, how do I put this? The way that would seem most productive or efficient to us. It's really about how we engage in that process, the recollection, the focus that we bring to it, and devotion. And again, you know, I think changing things up too often and too frequently does not work in our favor. Mark Cummings, did you have want to add to that?
Well, I just was wondering what you thought about, you know, I had the thought that, you know, for each of us, our prayer life probably looks a lot different from each other. And I think it does, you know, I feel like my prayer life has evolved in different ways. And I feel like yeah, I'm not the best prayer person to talk about prayer. I pray a lot, but I feel like, you know, I could do a lot better job for sure. So, but I just feel like at different times in my life, my prayer has evolved. You know, like I tried a prayer rule and I did a prayer rule for a while and it's I had to adapt it recently because I took on a new job that's a lot more demanding. But at the same time, I don't feel, despite the fact that I feel like I might be praying less like formally, I also recognize that I've, in my prayer, that kind of my work as a form of prayer, as I think St. Theophan may have indicated, or maybe I read it somewhere else, but I also find myself thanking the Lord more often
throughout the day for certain capacities that I have to do my work. And I feel like that's a form of prayer that I didn't recognize before. So I don't know, I guess I just had some thoughts that way, and I just wondered what your impressions were of that.
Okay. Well, I think what, you know, attracted me to the Eastern Riders was a kind of homogeneity in thought, or consistency in thought over the course of time, that the spiritual tradition arises out of monasticism and this patristic psychology, anthropology, this understanding of the passions, how one strives for the virtue, and also how one prays, that there's a kind of consistency there that has endured. And I think in the West, there is often more of an emphasis upon, you know, innovation, creativity, and various schools of spirituality. What I found problematic is that when there is a disconnect from the spiritual tradition as a whole, and is, you know, and there's a lack of catechesis as a whole too, then the spiritual life becomes more and more driven by this kind of individuality or, you know, emotional attachment, what fulfills one emotionally more. And so to personal, it becomes driven by this personal taste is what I'm getting at. And so people begin to pick and choose elements of various spiritual schools. And with that, I think, you know, you have a lot of experimentation taking place, and a neglect of some of the fundamental things that Theophan has taught her about what it is to be a human being, and a human being in a relationship with God, and the struggle, the ascetic life that it accompanies the life of prayer. And we've talked about this before, that sometimes in one of the early critiques of this centering prayer movement was that there was a desire there to introduce people to contemplative prayer. And so often what was presented to them was this, you know, things like the Jesus Prayer, or that had the quality of the Jesus Prayer, in order to foster a kind of still internal stillness or peace of mind, you know, or emotional peace. And I think what brought a certain level of criticism there is that it disconnected it from the whole life that surrounds that reality, that we are engaged in this relationship that involves the whole self. And that involves the ascetical life that means, you know, the immersion in the scriptures, the immersion in the spiritual tradition, the living tradition of the church, that we aren't innovators, that we embrace what has been passed on to us, the wisdom that we have received from those who've gone before us, so that we might be able to enter into this spiritual battle fully. And I think when people begin to pick and choose, they begin to pick and choose what, you know, speaks to, again, their taste and their natural desire and inclination, rather than what is going to be most fruitful for them in that spiritual battle. And so, you know, we aren't naturally perhaps going to gravitate to the things that involve engaging in a spiritual warfare with the particular passion that we struggle with the most, or the revelation of our thoughts to our spiritual director, or fasting or vigils. We're often going to gravitate towards, you know, kinds of prayer that offer or seem to promise a kind of consolation or sweetness or are enjoyable to us. And it's not as though those elements don't come into play in the spiritual life, but I think what people are presented with more often with is this kind of hodgepodge of spirituality. And it is ends up being impotent because it neglects, again, the reality of the human person and our struggle with sin and our struggle to embrace the grace of God and to experience the healing of that grace that is necessary in order for us to live that life fully that Christ has made possible for us. And so we become consumers of spirituality. You know, we take what we want. We seize what we want rather than allowing ourselves to be taught and guided and directed. And so I think this is what, you know, what we see in the West in terms of our materialism, our consumerism, is also mirrored within the spiritual life. You know, that we will jump around from thing to thing until we find what appeals to us or satisfies us. And then the focus is no longer on the worship of God and of prayer or the spiritual battle, but it is, again, it's on producing a certain feeling. And, you know, when that happens, and when our spiritual life is shaped by that, eventually it's going to fall apart because, you know, in our minds, we begin to compare it with the things in the world that, you know, stimulate the senses and the feelings and the imagination in a far more powerful way. And the fathers saw a real danger in that, you know, partly because of the changeability of all those things, but the capacity for delusion. And so they call for this kind of guardedness of heart, watchfulness, you know, not allowing the thoughts to wander, to have, you know, to be, stay in this constant state of recollection, you know, to move from the multiplicity of thought to simplicity of thought. And we see that consistently within the spiritual tradition. And it's interesting, you know, when I read the great masters in the Western tradition, I see the elements of all this, that they weren't disconnected from it. And so even in sort of the variants we see in the Western tradition and the various schools, I could see within them this consistent, this underlying element of the ascetical life. Like in reading, say, John of the Cross, you know, he's writing for contemplatives. But underneath that, you see the ascetical foundation, and you see it also in the life that they were living. The Carmelites are no slouches. You know, they live these very, you know, deep ascetical lives that involve all the disciplines that we talk about here. But we cannot pick up, and I think this is the problem in the West, we cannot pick up Teresa of Avila or John of the Cross and read it in a way that's disconnected from the ascetical life. Because then all of a sudden, every time somebody experiences a bit of darkness and depression, they're in the dark night of the soul. And, you know, priests can probably tell you the hundreds of times that they've talked about that. And I don't want to be mocking about that, but I think it's a particular problem that exists within the life of the church that has become more and more emotionally driven than it is connected to this nearly 2,000 year tradition of the spiritual life and understanding of the human person.
Yeah, I appreciate all those thoughts.
And so I guess what I'm saying is that we can't be lazy about the spiritual life, that we have to be willing to do the work. And, you know, this is why we would spend years with, you know, whether it's John Cassian or St. Isaac the Syrian, and go paragraph by paragraph, realizing there that there is a formative element that comes not simply even from reading the text, but allowing it ourselves to internalize what we're reading and then embrace it in our day-to-day life and struggle to live it. That you aren't going to learn how to pray simply by reading about prayer. You're not going to learn about and overcome the passion simply by reading about how to do that. You have to engage in the spiritual battle, the ascetical struggle. And I think that's wholly absent in the West, and it's absent in this seminary. formation too. I never, you know, in all my courses in seminary, I never, you know, we never read through, you know, Cassian or any of the other early fathers. You know, we were, you know, exposed to things that talked about the spiritual life in generalized terms. And, you know, God, Gustave Flaubert is often quoted, he says, God is in the details. People often get that wrong. They say the devil's in the details, but Flaubert actually said, God is in the details. And I think that's true here about our close reading of the spiritual life and looking at the life of these, you know, ascetics, that God is in the details. We see him present and active in their life. We see the gospel come alive. They become living icons, if you will, of the gospel and the spiritual life for us. And so, I don't know, I feel like I'm sort of going on here maybe too much, but you get what I'm saying, that I think we've lost this sense of looking for him in the details, and we want to take the easy path. And, you know, that's reflective in just about everything in the West, education included, college life. You know, it's almost a big waste of money now, you know, because I think, you know, what students are being exposed to, how they're studying, the lack of the study of the humanities, there's no sense of there being of the formation of the human person being important. And it's become like the vocational training in terms of job training than it has been the formation of the whole person. Mm-hmm. And that can take place in the spiritual life and how it's taught as well. And so you have coming out of seminary, perhaps professional religious, who might know the language very well and might be even brilliant. But when, you know, we look at the saints, the emphasis wasn't on brilliance. You know, there were brilliant saints, you know, who could really articulate the faith well and who also were, you know, led a life of great holiness. But the spiritual life is, you know, rooted in Christ and dying to self and sin. You know, and so much of our being educated in the faith is, you know, all notional, not experiential. I'm not sure, was it George who had his hand up first and then Rachel?
I love everything that that you just summarized with the world. I find it so true. The notion that the dark night of the soul has become sort of just like a stumbling stone, an everyday sort of obstacle, as it's described now. I don't know how anyone could reach that conclusion from seriously reading Teresa of Avila. And you see this the same issue with figures like Milo Yiannopoulos or Jordan Peterson, who are like in the midst of these conversions, quote unquote, but all that's being fed to them are intellectual arguments or emotional arguments. I think Milo Yiannopoulos did an audio CD of the Psalms and has changed his image. And Jordan Peterson's, you know, seriously discussing these sort of issues philosophically without actually taking the time to just kind of develop the interior vocabulary, the sense of the spiritual sense, as opposed to sort of an intellectual grappling.
Right.
I hope that makes sense.
It does. And rather than the encounter with God, you know, I think, you know, this is, you know, our understanding of the spiritual life and the Christian life is ascetical, but it's also sacramental, liturgical. You know, God makes himself present to us in this concrete, tangible way, in the most powerful way, in the Divine Liturgy and the Mass, and often these are the things that are neglected. And again, it is reduced to the intellectual, you know. And you know, I often find Newman to be an interesting character in this regard. Perhaps one of the greatest intellects of the 19th century, in terms of theology, church history. You know, he was just brilliant in so many different ways. And yet, you know, his spiritual life was not rooted in that. He knew the importance of being able to articulate the faith with this kind of clarity. But, you know, he had this sense to understand that you can't argue someone into faith. Faith is a gift. And he said, it's absurd, as absurd to argue some, think you could argue someone into the faith as it is to think you could torture them into the faith. And when I first read that, I thought, oh my goodness, this is Newman saying this. And, but he got it. He understood it. That, you know, for all of his writing, he knew that this is, you know, that's not at, at the very heart of the faith life. And outside of that relationship with God and outside of embracing what God has revealed to us and living it fully, all that, you know, is straw. You know, all that is going to have no impact whatsoever outside of that, the that context. And, you know, I think, you know, when I can't say that when I first started reading the Philokalia or any of these writers that I got this, but intuitively, I saw something so different in their writing and their thought and their approach to the faith life. And that, you know, I was, even my own first encounter with the faith was sacramental. It was the Mass. That is where the experience was most powerfully different for me. I'd been raised Presbyterian, and certainly there was faith present there, but no sacramental worldview really to speak of, no sense of the communion of saints, none of that. And so when you first experience the Mass, the prayers of the Mass, what takes place there, and when you experience the devotion, the reverence of those who are present, and when they receive the Lord, then all of a sudden this whole different worldview begins to open up for you. And not only in terms of how you view prayer, but how you view reality and life itself. The God taking our flesh upon himself radically changes our experience of how we view the world, how we understand ourselves as human beings, and how we understand God and our experience of God. And so we are immersed in a culture that now is post-Christian. Prior to that, it was, you know, Protestant, you know, mainly. And, you know, Catholics for a long time were in the minority, or, you know, seen as the lower class, you know. And but what formed and shaped the identity, I think, of our culture was more of a Protestant kind of ethic and identity than the sacramental view of reality. And in so many ways, I think Catholic Christians are formed and shaped more by the secular identity and even this Protestant view of the of faith and the spiritual life than they are by the Catholic tradition. I know that might sound harsh, but I think, I mean, if somebody wants to argue with me about it or think you think I'm generalizing too much there, but I think, you know, having experienced both traditions, that seems to be pretty clear. Rachel.
Hi.
Okay.
Hi. Sorry. You call on me just as everything falls out of my head, so because I'm listening. But I think Ren Witter mentioned language, and this to me seems like it's almost like learning a foreign language when you're set out on the spiritual life. And I didn't convert until I was 28 years old. Anyhow, what I learned was like piecing things together and grabbing anything I could, going to any talk that I could and trying to look at myself and gauge where I'm at in my relationship with God. and not really understanding, and sometimes I can even forget this now, but not really understanding that he's here right now in this moment, and that there's no, I know that it's good to be able to look at oneself and gauge, okay, am I doing poorly? Do I need to do something better here? But I think I mentioned in the chat that St. Paul even says he doesn't even judge himself. And so when we're absorbed in God, then I think maybe we're less concerned about where we're at and just in this moment, loving him in this moment. And that language can seem so foreign, where years ago in those classes that I mentioned, I would say, you know, I would think to myself, well, I would hear the word peace, you know, or I would hear a priest say, if you are fretting about this, then you don't have peace and you must not be close to God, that kind of a thing. And so worrying about that instead of, oh, well, I have to have this checklist checked off and I have to feel this way and look this way, and all of these worries, instead of just staying with him in this moment and then letting him guide me. So if you could touch on that, I don't.
Yeah, I get what I certainly get where you're headed with it, and it makes sense. And I think we're often pressed to go down that path because we feel alone and isolated in the spiritual journey. And part of that, I think, is the fruit of the kind of individualism that exists within the West, that then, you know, breeds, you know, relativism, you know, everything sort of has the same value, but things begin to be judged in accord with personal experience. And certainly, you know, I agree with living in the here and now, in the moment, salvation is now, but so often that experience is simply me and God outside of the context of seeing oneself as part of the body of Christ. There is no individual Christian, you know, in the sense of we make it up just for ourselves. And this is true for me. You know, this is a common, you know, thing that people will say, you know, and it's like, well, this is not how we view the church, nor how Christ established the church and what he taught us. And this isn't what the church has believed or taught for centuries. And so, you know, our responsibility is to become part of that living reality of, you know, of the vine, and as it were, and to be nourished upon it, and not to be creating something ourselves, where we are, you know, trying to guide and direct ourselves in the spiritual life. And it is, you know, your reference back to Wren and learning of a language. You know, I think when I first came across the Eastern Fathers, it's exactly what it was like. It's like, why haven't I heard this before? And you know, coming to understand their anthropology, their psychology, how they approach the spiritual life took 25 years, you know, just to sort of get a sense of how they were using the language and how they were understanding the human person and how this shaped their spiritual identity, how they viewed their life in Christ. And it became more and more beautiful going along. But I think we've become so disconnected with that spiritual tradition. It does become like learning a new language. It seems so foreign to us. And sometimes it can seem off-putting. This is too much, you know, or it's too late for me to study these things. You know, I've never heard of them before, and it's wrong. It's not too late, right, Mom? The reader of Isaac the Syrian, you know, that it's, you know, I think, but that's how we're left feeling, because we've you know, never have been exposed to that which is most deep, rich, and beautiful about the spiritual tradition. It's been banalized and popularized, and that never is something that is enduring or nourishing any more than having a constant diet of junk food. You know, there can be a kind of spirituality that is, you know, void of meaning, because it is so disconnected from, again, this living tradition. And, you know, I think there are so many books out there that are a little bit more like self-help, you know, that draw from, you know, again, various parts of the tradition, again, to alter the internal state of the individual. You know, I'm very suspicious on some level of Christian counseling and Christian psychology for that reason, because I think it's, you know, there's a lack of capacity even to ask the right questions and to enter into it deeply enough, because we aren't rooted in this spiritual tradition. It should be our understanding of the human person should be rooted in Christ and from living in him, and we should look to him. He's the standard and the most beautiful of persons for us. And I think what we find in these schools is, you know, a kind of, you know, eclectic approach to psychology with a thin veneer of evangelical spirituality, but not something that's deeply connected to the spiritual tradition. And we see in the fathers this deep spirituality, but psychology, this understanding of the human person, because they don't dissect the reality of the human person in the way that we tend to do. In fact, we leave out the spiritual part. Psychology, we think, is all about the emotions, when it's really healing of the soul, not just, you know, the emotions. You know, the emotions are a part of who we are, but they're not all of who we are as human beings. Where I think the spiritual tradition presents us with that fuller vision, and really does connect us to Christ, and that life in Christ in a very deep way. Did you have a final thought there? Did you have a follow-up?
Yes, I have. My best friend is a Ruthenian Catholic, and when I discovered, fairly early on in my conversion, before I was even baptized, actually, I discovered the Church Fathers, and the Desert Fathers. I told her, you know, this is the best psychology for any human person, and I had the same instinctive reaction to Christian counseling.
Mm-hmm.
And I would kind of complain to her, mm-hmm. you know, really what anybody needs is to just, you know, really make a good confession and to just start out from there, you know, and really keep going in the spiritual life. And one of my main points that I wanted to say that I had forgotten was, I wish I had been told, but, you know, it's all in God's providence, that when I was frustrated with myself over and over again, and, you know, would complain to the priest or complain to my best friend, finally, one Eastern Slovakian priest said to me, yeah, so that's you. And he wasn't surprised at all. And it took that to stop and say, yeah, that's me. God's right here in this moment, not in an individualistic way, but where it allowed me, at least more so, to look, to not be afraid to look up at Christ. And if that makes any sense.
Yeah, it does. And, you know, I don't want to, again, be flippant about, I think, what they're trying to do in these programs, because I think it's rooted in the sense of the void that secular psychology has left for us. as sharp as an instrument as it is, it's really, again, cut off a very important part of who we are as human beings. In fact, the most essential part. And I think they're trying to address that. But I think you have to be fully rooted and living the life in the way that the fathers were, in order to be able to communicate that way in an undistorted fashion. Because again, we could throw all the language at it, but it can have no meaning to those living in the world and form more by the culture around them.
Yeah, I heard a talk by Maximus Constas about being the fragmentation of our modern world.
Right.
And I think that, which was sent to me by a bi-ritual priest in Eastern, anyway, you know what that is, but.
Well, there's a lot here, and I've planned on doing a little series on this, you know, in particular, the psychology and spirituality, you know, mm-hmm. to address some of these things, and maybe we'll have the opportunity in a different forum to go a little deeper with it. All right.
Thank you.
Okay, I have almost 9 o'clock. Do you guys have a really brief comment?
Yes, Father. I just I agree with what the discussion was being said. I just did want to make the point that there is a place for counseling. There is a place for psychology. Yeah. If the person is Christian, all the better.
Right. I agree with that. You know, and you know, certainly having. You know, I spent 10 years of my life studying psychoanalysis. So, I mean, I would be, you know, how could I dismiss? I'm not dismissing it. And I see its value and its importance, but we can't equate it with, it's not salvific. It can be deeply healing, but we have one Savior. And he's the one who brings the deepest healing. None of us gets out of this world well-adjusted. And so we should probably give up on that. Lower your expectations, folks. There's more of us who's going to leave this world sort of a little off than fully integrated. So, okay, we should probably stop there. And you know, I'm sorry it was a long digression, but sometimes I feel that these things are necessary. So we'll get back to the text more closely next time. Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Go on.